As we continue our series on Sunday evening, looking at some commonly held false doctrines, we're going to be looking this evening at some false doctrines concerning the church. And you might notice there in the bulletin, again, we've got several points to hit. I think most of them we can make fairly quickly. If we don't get through all eight that are listed there, we'll stop when time is and pick up there next week. But certainly the church is a very important subject, and we're going to be looking in our series on Wednesday evening as we look at foundational issues, first principles. We'll be looking at the church of the New Testament. In fact, the lesson this past Wednesday night, if I had been here, was supposed to be what church did those first century converts join whenever they were converted to Christ. And we'll be looking at that this next week. Of course, we'll put join in parentheses there. But the New Testament church. And so we're not going to look at that aspect in our lessons this evening, but we'll look at some false doctrines. And I think most of us know the one true church that we find in the Bible anyway. But as we look at some false doctrines that we see in the denominational world around about us, one of the ones that we very often hear is that one church is as good as another. That there really is no difference. Just as long as we're sincere in what we're doing and we're striving to get to heaven and we love Jesus and those type of things, then one church is just as good as another. It's interesting that we take that approach, or many take that approach, because we don't take that approach with hardly anything else in life. You know, I don't know of anyone that goes out and gets in their car in the morning to go to work and they just stop at the first place that looks like might have some work to do and goes in and says, well, one company's just as good as another. I just, well, work here is at the place that I normally work. Or we don't go by and just put some money in the little tube at a bank, at just any bank, whether we have an account there or not, and send it in and drive off and say, well, one bank's as good as another. It's a unique approach that it seems like we take when we come to religion, that one church is as good as another. I'm going to pick on Don and Darlene for just a minute because they just happen to have the name that's the most common, I guess, of any of us, the name Smith. But what if Don adopted the idea one day that one Smith is as good as another? And so if he comes to town, just as long as he gets back home with a Mrs. Smith, it doesn't matter who it is, but just as long as it's a Mrs. Smith, that's okay. Well, I don't think that'll go over real well with Darlene. Because there's only one Ms. Smith that belongs to him, isn't there? There's only one Mrs. Smith that is his bride. And that's the way it is, of course, with the Lord. There's only one church that is his bride. There may be a lot of places out there that call themselves church, but he only has one bride. And so the church that we're should be looking for and considering and wanting to be a part of is the one that is his bride. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, we have that list of ones there. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You know, I don't know of anyone that within the realm of Christianity, in the broad umbrella of that term, that would argue that this term really means there's more than one God, or that one God is just as good as another. And now we are beginning to hear that some with the rise of Islam, and people say that try to claim that Allah and Jehovah are the same God, and one's just as good as another, but that certainly is not true. But within Christianity, there are very few that would try to make that argument. But yet they come to the other things that are in that passage, such as one body, one faith, one baptism. And they teach, well, no, there's many bodies. There's many faiths, there's many baptisms. Does the passage really mean there's one God, and that means one, but when it says one body, it means many? Well, certainly not. It means one in both instances. And what is that body? what is the body that's under consideration? We back just a little bit in the book of Ephesians to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And it says, He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And so the one body is the church. There's one church. Jesus established one church. The argument, of course, is based on the idea, really, that one denomination is as good as another. And they consider all churches denominations. And from that standpoint, one denomination is as good as another. One man-made church is as good as another. Because if they're not the Lord's church, then they're all equally wrong. One is as good as another, but they're not very good if they're not the Lord's church. You know, and so we would agree that one denomination is as good as another, but the Lord's church is outside of that realm. It's outside of the realm of denominationalism. It is the true church. They make the argument that we're all going to the same place. We're all going to heaven. We're just taking different routes to get there. We hear that pretty regular. If you talk to people in the denominational world, you'll hear that almost on a weekly or monthly basis anyway, that someone will make some sort of comment along that line. We're just taking different roads, all trying to get to the same place. And they'll use an analogy maybe of Dallas or some other city, and they'll say, you know, there's many routes to Dallas. And it's true, there are many routes to Dallas. From right here in Brownwood, you could go up 183 and hit I-20 and go over. You could go to Stephenville and go up 281 and hit I-20 there south of Mineral Wells. Or you can take 377 the whole way and go through Granbury. You can take 67 the whole way and go through Glen Rose and Cleburne. There are several routes to get to Dallas. That's true. But what if the Lord had specified a certain route? What if He said to go to Dallas and here's the route that you're to take? Then that makes a difference, doesn't it? Because then we ought to do what the Lord had said. In 1 Kings chapter 13, there's an interesting story there. Of course, Jeroboam has separated the northern 10 tribes, have separated from the two southern tribes. And the first thing that Jeroboam did was set up a golden calf at Bethel and one at Dan. And there's a prophet that is sent to condemn what Jeroboam has done. And he goes and he speaks against it, and then he gives a sign that altar is gonna break up. And that sign, the altar broke up. And so Jeroboam is convinced that this man is legitimate, a prophet of God. And he invites him to come to his house and to eat and drink and stay with him. And the man of God says in verse 9, the prophet, "For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, You shall not eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came." You know, there were many routes that he could have taken, but the Lord gave him some specifics. Don't go by the same route. You go one way, you come back another. You don't eat, you don't drink while you're there. Well, he's very persistent in doing that. He doesn't stay with Jeroboam and eat and drink with him. But as he's traveling back, there's another prophet. I've never really understood the reason why the other prophet does this, but there's an older prophet that comes and tells him that he's also received a prophecy, and that's for that young man to come and to eat and drink in his house. That's not what the Lord had told him to do. All roads are about the same, aren't they? All roads in and out of Bethel would seem to be one just as good as another, but the Lord had given him some specifics. When he listened to that old prophet, he didn't do what the Lord had said. And so when he left that place, a lion met him and killed him there on the path. The Lord expects us to do what He said to do. You know, and we're not trying to get to Dallas. We're trying to get to heaven, aren't we? That's the goal, is to get to heaven. And the Lord has told us the road to take. He's told us how to get there. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." There is a way that we're to take. One way is not as good as another. You know, we're hearing that concept in today's world is even being broadened outside of that umbrella of Christendom. And even that one religion is as good as another, that Islam is just as good as Christianity and Hinduism. And, you know, they're all just different routes to the same place. But that's certainly not what the Bible teaches. One church is not just as good as another. We want to follow the church that we read about in the New Testament. The church was established in Acts chapter 2. And things that are taught by example and pattern in the New Testament. A second false doctrine that we sometimes see in connection with the church, people will say, Jesus, yes, the church, no. Give me Jesus, but I don't want anything to do with the church. There's a saying that was fairly popular a few years ago, I guess probably in the 90s or so, give me the man, not the plan. I want Jesus. People want, they have an attraction to Jesus, but they don't want anything to do with the church. They don't want anything to do with doctrine. They don't want anything to do with the teaching that Jesus did. They want a Jesus who's kind of like a teddy bear. You know, a teddy bear is very warm and cuddly, and they're comforting sometimes. But the problem with the teddy bears, they're not real. And that's the problem with this Jesus that many people have, that they want to embrace and have nothing to do with the things that he taught and the commandments and the expectations that he places upon one. In John chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Now think about that text for just a moment. He who rejects me, that's the man. He who rejects the man and does not receive my words, that's the plan. He who rejects the man and rejects the plan, we might say, has that which judges him. What is the standard of judgment? Jesus says, the word, that's the plan again, the plan that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. The word that I have spoken. Give me the man, not the plan. We're going to be judged by the plan. We're going to be judged by the doctrine that he set forth. In reality, one cannot have the man without the plan. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" You know, how many times did Jesus give that concept that if you love me, you will keep my commandments? If you call me Lord, Lord, do the things that I've said to do. The doctrine, the plan, is tied to the man. You can't separate them and say, well, give me part, but I want nothing to do with the other. And, of course, the plan includes the church. They all come as a package deal. The church, again, is looked at as being a non-essential. Something that's really is not that important. But does the church have value? Is it something that can just be taken or left in a willy-nilly fashion as we take the Lord? Well, we know it does have value. Acts 20:28, when Paul is talking to the elders from Ephesus, and he says, the church of God, which he, Christ, purchased with his own blood. We see it has tremendous value. We see the value of something and what someone is willing to pay for that. And Jesus was willing to pay his very blood, his very life for it. Ephesians 5, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Oh, but I just want the man and not the plan. Jesus evidently thought the church and the plan were pretty important. Important enough that he would die in order to bring them into existence. So why do we view Jesus as the head of his church, but the church, his body, is not important? Can a head and a body be separated and the two function? You take one and not the other? Certainly not. Another false doctrine that we often hear is all churches comprise the one true church. That yes, there is, Jesus established His church, that there is one true church, but that all churches, all denominations, are all a part of that one true church. And where they will oftentimes go to show that is John chapter 15, verses 1 through 7, the vine and the branches argument. Let's read that text. I am the vine. Jesus, of course, the spokesman, talking to the apostles there at the Last Supper. I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in you bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it will be done for you. And so we have the scenario here. We have a true vine, Jesus Christ. He's the vine in the analogy that's being given. We have a vine dresser, that's the Father. But who are the branches? Denominationalists will say, well, that's all of these various churches with all their different doctrines and so forth that are attached to the true vine. But look at the context. Go back to verse 3. He says, you are already clean because of the words which I've spoken to you. Who is you there? Is that denominationalism? Is Jesus talking to denominationalism? No, He's talking to 11 individual people. He's talking to His apostles there in that upper room. You individuals, the apostles are the immediate context. Individuals that are tied to Him. Look at verse 6. If anyone, I think some versions say any man, an individual. He's not talking about a church. If anyone does not abide in me, he, that's singular in nature, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And so He's talking to individuals. Again, the context, the apostles. There's not a church mentioned anywhere in this passage. He's talking about individual branches that are attached to the vine. But notice also, if you take their illustration, that these are denominations, these are churches that are attached to the vine, notice what He's saying. He's talking about branches being cut away and burned, thrown into the fire. And so if their analogy was correct, He's saying that whole denominations will be lost. Whole denominations will be cut away and thrown into the fire. These same people that say, well, all churches comprise the one church aren't willing to accept that. Oh, no, there's not any denominations that will be cut apart and thrown into the fire. But again, that's not what He's talking about. They'll also use another analogy, and this one's not from Scripture. It's just one that they will use. Talking about the hub, spokes, and the wheel. And they'll say the church is like the wheel. It's on the outside, and then you have heaven like the hub in the middle. And that's where everyone that's out on the wheel is trying to get to. And then you have all of these spokes that are attaching the wheel to the hub. And so all of those spokes are like the individual denominations that are apart. The illustration isn't from the Bible. And it really holds no water other than the fact that someone came up with it. They'll say that they are members of the Lord's church, that they're members of the one true church, but they are also, in addition to that, a Baptist or Methodist, or you fill in the blank, a part of denomination X. And so a member of the church plus something else. Where in Scripture do we read of a member of the church plus something else? Plus a denomination, plus a division. Everywhere that division is talked about in Scripture, it's condemned. Well, another one that we might hear, and you don't hear this one quite as much as you used to, Some of you that are a little older than me probably remember when members of the church were sometime referred to by denominational people as Campbellites. And people will say, well, the Church of Christ originated with Alexander Campbell. And so again, trying to place the church within the context of denominationalism, that it is just a denomination. If you don't know who Alexander Campbell is, you've probably never made this argument, so it might not matter a whole lot. He was one of the ones involved in what we call the Restoration Movement, a movement that involved many people, actually, that were just going back to the Bible, leaving denominational creeds and so forth behind, and uniting upon God's Word. And his father was also involved in it, Thomas Campbell. But again, some of the older generation oftentimes would try to make that tie that we were Campbellites, that we came from Alexander Campbell. But I think most of us would make the pledge that if there is anything, if one thing can be pointed out that we believe or practice as doctrine, that had its origin with Alexander the Campbell, that we are more than willing to give it up. In fact, that we ought to give it up if it truly had its origin with Alexander Campbell. But we'll broaden that out even more, in that if we have anything that we practice and believe as doctrine that originated with any man, whether it's Alexander the Campbell or whoever it might be, that we should give that up. Because we don't want to be following men. If I'm a member of a church that was established by Alexander the Campbell, then I want out of that. And I ask, what do I need to do different than what I'm doing in order to be a part just of the New Testament church? Because that is certainly our goal. Well, as we look at some of the things that Alexander Campbell taught, did these doctrines originate with him? Alexander Campbell taught there was one church. Again, as this group, and again, we can't go into all of Restoration history, but there were several along about the same time, even in various parts of the world that didn't even know each other, that kind of began to have the same idea of, let's just go back to the Bible. And so they taught there is one church, what we're talking about tonight. Ephesians 4 that we looked at earlier. All of that list of ones that are there. There's one faith, one body. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. That he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, singular, which is his body, singular. And so, did the idea of one church, did the doctrine that there's only one church, did that originate with Alexander Campbell, or did that originate with God? And Alexander Campbell simply taught what the Bible teaches on it. Another thing that he taught is division is wrong. One of the main motivators of the Restoration Movement was people looking around at denominationalism and seeing all of the division that was there. All of the people teaching different things and fighting among themselves and so forth. And they went to Scripture and saw that was wrong, that God wants His people to be united. In fact, the prayer there in John 17, 20 and 21, Jesus said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So the fact that division is wrong, we ought to be united in Christ, is that something that originated with Alexander Campbell, or did that originate with God? And Alexander Campbell simply taught what the Bible taught about it. What about baptism for remission of sins? You had baptism for all sorts of purposes, all sorts of types of baptism. In fact, Alexander Campbell and many of the ones involved in the Restoration Movement were originally baptized as infants, and even taught that for a while until they taught themselves out of it as they continued to look at Scripture. And then they taught baptism for penitent believers for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. You know, again, did that originate with Alexander Campbell, or did he simply teach what the Bible taught? They taught the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. You know, we were out at CARE this afternoon, and a lady came in by the time we were leaving, and she saw that we had the communion tray, and she said, "Oh, y'all had church service, and you had communion today." And she said, "You know, where I go to church, we have communion the first Sunday of every month." And she was a little surprised when Don told her that we have communion first day of every week. Seemed to be a new concept to her. But that's something that was taught, Acts 20, verse 7, where they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. And again, did that originate with Alexander Campbell, or did he simply teach what God taught on the subject? Faith only cannot save. The doctrine of Martin Luther, faith only. Alexander Campbell taught against that. James chapter 2, verse 24 and 26, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So again, did that originate with Alexander Campbell, or did that originate with God and Campbell simply taught what the Scriptures taught? That's a huge point of difference. If it's the teaching of a man and originated with a man, again, we should certainly give it up. And I think most of us would be willing to give that up if we see that something is taught by man and not by God. But the question to ask back to one in denominationalism that makes the charge that the Church of Christ originated with Alexander Campbell is, will you do the same? If there's something that we see in your church, your denomination, that originated with some man and is not found in Scripture, are you willing to give that up? That's the plea of New Testament Christianity. That was the plea of the Restoration Movement, to give up denominationalism and all the creeds and all the practices that went along with that and simply follow God and follow God's Word. You know, eternity is too long, hell is too hot, and my soul and yours are too precious to practice and believe and teach anything that originated with uninspired man. We need to hold solid to what God said. Another thing that we'll see sometime, and that especially with the Baptist church, is the idea that John the Baptist established the church. Baptists certainly teach that very strongly, and other denominations will buy into that idea to some point as well. One issue you have right up front, if you know the chronology of your Bible, is that John the Baptist was beheaded in Matthew chapter 14, verse 10. Two chapters later, the passage Don read a few moments ago to us, Jesus is saying, "On this rock I will build my church," future tense. It's something that's still out in the future that Jesus is going to build, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And so either Jesus is awful messed up and doesn't realize that John has already established the church, or John the Baptist did not establish the church. But if John the Baptist did establish the church, there are several problems. It has no law, because it couldn't be covered by the law of Moses, under which John lived and died, because that was Judaism. If he was following the law of Moses, he was following Judaism. The church is separate and apart from Judaism. It couldn't have the New Testament as its law because it had not gone into effect yet, because Jesus had not yet died on the cross. In Matthew 26, 28, Jesus said, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." His blood had to be shed for that new covenant to go into effect. Hebrews 9, 16 and 17, "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testator is not in force after men are dead, is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." And so there is no law to govern a church that was established by John the Baptist. Another problem is that it is in debt because it's never been paid for. Acts 20:28, again, we referred to earlier, shepherds from the church at Ephesus to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Jesus purchased the church. If John established it at some point before that, then it was a debtor church. It had never been paid for and was never paid for. If John the Baptist established the church, Jesus didn't know it. Because again, there in chapter 16, verse 18, he's saying, I will establish my church. It's something that's going to take place in the future from the point that he says that. And maybe the strongest point is, if John the Baptist established the church, he was not in it. He was not a part of the kingdom. He was not a part of the church. Matthew 11, verse 11, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, among those born to women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Well, that sounds like John's pretty important, doesn't it? But he goes on, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Why? Because John was not in the kingdom. John was not in the church. Certainly, if John established the church, it would seem that he would be in the church, doesn't it? There's other points that could be made. It would have no system of worship. The system of worship that he lived under, again, was Judaism, was the law of Moses. It would have no organization, again, other than Judaism, but it's separate and apart from that. Another false doctrine that we'll sometimes hear is that the church and kingdom are two separate things. The church and kingdom are not the same. And of course, premillennial teaching, a lot of people are thinking that the church is here today, but they're looking for the kingdom to come in the future. And many believe that Jesus will come and reestablish an earthly kingdom here on earth. Heard that just a couple of weeks ago at the funeral that we attended. And so they separate those two terms. But again, in Matthew 16, 18, and 19 that was read earlier, Jesus said in verse 18, I will build my church. I say to you that you are Peter. Peter has just made a confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you're Peter, and on this rock, on the truthfulness of that statement that you just made, the fact that I am the God, the Son of God, I will build my church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And in verse 19, he says, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Still talking to Peter. Has he changed subjects? Has he said, I'll establish my church, and then with that period in the beginning of a new sentence, that his whole subject has changed? No. He's still talking about his church that he's going to establish. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And you, Peter, I will give the keys to the church. I will give the keys to the kingdom of heaven. One and the same thing. The church and the kingdom are the same. We don't have to just rely on that one passage from Matthew 16, even though it's the first one that we normally go to show the kingdom and church being the same. But if we go throughout the New Testament, we can see a lot of things where the two tie together. We see that Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. We see that Christ is the king of the kingdom, Colossians 1, verse 13. We see that one is baptized into the church, the body, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. And we see that one is baptized into the kingdom, Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus there in John chapter 3, verse 5. We see that the apostles are in the church, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. We see the apostles are in the kingdom, Matthew 19, verse 28. We see that the church is identified with the washing of regeneration, that is the new birth, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. We see that the kingdom is identified with the times of regeneration in Matthew 19 and verse 28. We see the Lord's Supper is in the church, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. We see the Lord's Supper is in the kingdom, Luke chapter 22, verses 29 through 30. We see in Matthew chapter 13 that list of parables that are given there. And we've always understood those as applying to the church. But as you read through that chapter, he identifies every one of those with the kingdom of heaven. It's how they began each different parable that's told. We see the gospel of Christ and His church are the mystery that's kept silent. Romans 16, verse 25. The teaching of Christ is called the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 13, and verse 11. The church is an everlasting institution. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21. Daniel describes it in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. That the kingdom, that kingdom that's going to be established during the fourth, that Roman Empire, the fourth of those major world kingdoms, will never be destroyed. It's everlasting. The church is called the Israel of God, Galatians 6, verse 16. The kingdom is also identified as that same Israel of God, Matthew 19, verse 28. And Peter told people how to enter the church, Acts chapter 2, that sermon there on the day of Pentecost. The Lord added them to the church when they were obedient to the plan of salvation, Acts 2, verse 47. And Peter had the keys to the kingdom there in Matthew 16, verse 13 and verse 19. So the church and the kingdom are indeed one and the same. We're going to bring the lesson to a close. There's a couple more points, but they're maybe not quite as important. The church being the building, one that we sometimes even fall into ourselves and say, well, I'm going to go down to the church. And we're really going down to the building. And we understand that the building is the people. It's us. It's not this building. But some will take that and say, well, the building is something special. It's a sanctuary. It's kind of like a holy place, like the temple or the tabernacle of old. It's just a building. We are the church. We the people. And then church succession, we may talk a little bit about it at the beginning of the next lesson. Lesson is yours. Thank God for His one church. That Jesus did establish His church. The church is that saved body of people. You don't join the church. The Lord adds you when you're saved. You're added to the church. And so the church, the body, the saved, all one in the same group. That have been washed in the blood of God, blood of Christ. You know, all of the world can't make that claim. In fact, all who claim to be churches cannot make that claim because they're not in accordance with what God's Word says. The church is important. Don't let anybody tell you it's not. If you're here this evening and need to respond to the Lord's invitation to be baptized into Christ, we'd love to assist you in that. Maybe you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters, or if we can assist you in any way this evening, the Lord's invitation is open. If you come as we stand and sing.